Well, this is also the first Sunday of Lent, and early on in the history of the church, Christians started observing this period of prayer, of reflection, of fasting, and kind of anticipation of Easter. And that evolved into this tradition that the church worldwide calls Lent. And last Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, kind of kicked off the Lenten season. And Ash Wednesday is really a special day that we're supposed to remember our frailty as human beings. And that frailty, that life is preciousness, is really the result of our own sin. I'll be honest, most days I'm not looking for reminders of my mortality. It's kind of sobering, like a good cup of coffee. But sometimes it's good to remember that our lives here on earth have a beginning, and they also have an end. The words of Ash Wednesday are, "From dust we are, and from dust we will return." And this sad state of affairs was never intended by God, but results from our own choices to rebel against him, or really to be independent of him, and it's like unplugging ourselves from the source of life. The consequence of that is going to be death for us someday. It's sobering. But that's what we believe, and that's what we remember on Ash Wednesday. Lent also marks the beginning of our journey towards the cross, where Jesus Christ paid the price for our restoration with God. And it's a chance to kind of lean into him rather than just continue wandering. And so this is what we've begun, this journey towards the cross. Today, I want to start a new series, as Angela mentioned. And I'll start that series by introducing you to a piece of poetry that's really, really old. No one knows exactly how old the Psalms are, several thousand years for sure. And the particular psalm we're going to look at expresses this Ash Wednesday to Easter kind of journey that we're on. It expresses what it means to be rescued from our mistakes, what it means to be rescued from people out there who don't want to see us succeed. It expresses what it means to receive God's forgiveness and God's mercy and to find the sure-footed path of God's way in our life. So this series will feature many different psalms, and my hope is that we'll kind of learn from studying just kind of a smattering throughout the entire book. There's 150 psalms, and we're only going to do five of them. And to be honest, I've always kind of looked at the psalms. There's a little bit of mystery surrounding them. Sometimes it feels like cracking the code, and that's because what inspired this piece of poetry, this poem, is really lost to history. It's also in a different language, Hebrew, and so in my mind, poetry always has to rhyme. I know, I'm simple-minded, okay? But the Psalms don't mind, or they don't mind, definitely. But they also don't rhyme. I didn't intend that. Maybe that's why I'm stuck on it. But there's so many different types. Some of them are worship psalms, they're praise psalms, they're gratitude psalms to God. Other psalms are heavy. They're just lament and mourning. There's no happy there. Other psalms are just prayers of God, of the psalmist who's stuck in a particular situation and they're crying out. Other psalms are angry, and you read them and you kind of go, I can't believe that's in the Bible because of what they just wished upon their enemies. But then you're reminded, you know, that's a prayer. That kind of anger is being expressed in front of God rather than acted out upon. And so the Psalms are this amazing book, and there was a time in history of the church when bishops were expected to have the entire Psalter memorized, seriously. It was that important to have it memorized. And I've just decided that since I never plan to be a bishop, I just won't bother, right? I got Psalm 23 down, that's about all, maybe bits of others. But today we're going to kick everything off with Psalm 25, and as I was kind of reading it this week, I wondered if it was the result of a midlife crisis, because the writer is obviously going through some really tough times. The writer seems a little lost. There's a feeling that he or she, it's actually he, is looking back and regretting some decisions and the path that has been taken, but also remembering God's goodness along the way. This particular psalm, number 25, is attributed to King David, whose life is very storied and very complex. And even for us today, this psalm offers a sense of hope, especially to those of us who feel stuck or those of us who feel lost. Maybe it's lost because of disappointing circumstances. You know, we get to that point in life where you kind of say, I never saw myself here. Maybe stuck because of a season that a person would like to live behind. We're lost because we've wandered away from God and are full of regrets. Maybe there's some feelings of fear or shame. There's any number of things that help connect us, even though this was written thousands of years ago and makes it apply or makes it real for us today. So we're going to begin by reading the first 7 verses, and I want to invite you to stand. I know you just got comfortable, but if you are able, stand for the reading of God's word. I'll put it up on the screen for you. Of David, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Finally, verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, don't know if you're familiar with that one. Off the top of my head, I wouldn't have been able to tell you what Psalm 25 was about, let alone pass the bishop's tests. But there were certain phrases in here that I'm like, oh yeah, that one sounded familiar. Like, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Or the NIV translation, that was the English Standard Version. It says, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. Show me your ways, Lord, teach me. That's a familiar one. Also that last verse, do not remember the sins of my youth. I might have prayed that one a few times, maybe some of you have too. But this was just the first third of the psalm. And really there's kind of 3 sections that it breaks down. We're going to focus primarily on the first one, or only on the first one today. But I'm kind of doing a disservice to the psalm by doing that, because this is definitely kind of a congruent whole. The 3 sections, 1-7, are kind of, it starts off with prayer. Then the middle section is this kind of statement or this declaration or this remembering of who God is. And then it kind of turns at the end of this prayer, because this is the oh no section, because things are really going bad. And the psalmist is really crying out that God would act and rescue him. But like I said, I'm going to focus primarily on the first section. And the other piece of info that's really important to know, that you wouldn't unless you really dug in to study this, is that Psalm 25 is an acrostic, you know, like FBI or NCAA. You know, each sentence or each verse starts with another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So what that means is, I don't think it has any, other than somebody spent a lot of time on this. And it also means that this is an entire unified whole as an acrostic. So kind of impressive. There's only a few psalms that are like that, and you'd never know it because that gets lost in translation. So we'll begin just with the first verse. It all starts off with, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And taking that stock value, that kind of seems a little odd, right? I mean, how do you lift up your soul? Is it heavy? Maybe it is for you, right? Only you would know if it's heavy or if it's not. But it sounds a little odd, and maybe that's okay. Because even though this is a prayer, what if lifting your soul was actually a physical gesture? You know, one that had obviously symbolic meaning. And as reserved Pacific Northwesterners, what if we were to actually lift up our hands in prayer and in worship? Would that feel strange to you? Or would it feel freeing? I'm not going to make you do it, so, you know, relax. Lifting up my soul, you know, I'm not an expressive person. I like to say that I'm calm or non-anxious. And some of that's both my personality, also my family of origin. And I did grow up attending a church, and this was one of those churches where we were very expressive with our voices, but no one moved, ever. And I kind of was thinking about this, and I'm like, why is that? And I've decided that that was because we didn't have projection. We had hymnals, and they're heavy, right? I mean, it's hard to one-hand those things. So that's obviously why we never moved. I think it had more to do with being white Northern Europeans, but I was thinking about that this week, and there was also kind of a culture, however, of standing at attention. You didn't want to draw attention to yourself and take it away from God, and so you kind of stood there at attention, and it's really hard for me to do otherwise. And so sometimes I have this little tug of war in my mind going on when I do feel the urge to be more expressive, to move around or gestures, you know, especially while I'm singing. And a couple weeks ago, we had an opportunity to visit a church in Southern California where one of Corey's cousins is a worship leader, and it was a Pentecostal church. And so in that setting, you know, I'm still pretty reserved, but if everybody's doing it, I mean, you just kind of get caught up in it. But when I'm kind of in my own natural state, it feels strange to me. In fact, that's one reason why I like to be in the back, is because, you know, if I do get one of those moments, I feel more free to do it. I know I need therapy, right? But some of you are tracking with me. Lifting up your soul to God is a moment of prayerful connectedness with Him. And so if moving your body or lifting your hands, whether that's in a public setting like this or in a private setting at home or in your office, wherever, if that helps you connect with God, then do it. Or at least try it. Sometimes when you pray out loud instead of silently, or you start to move, I mean, it can kind of break you out of a routine. Lifting up your soul to God, it's a moment of connectedness with Him. And your soul is really the very essence of who you are. It's what's left after our body passes on. And I was reading some comments this week, and this one came from Macrina Whitaker. And I found this one helpful. She suggested that, you know, all physical gestures aside, lifting up your soul could be like this inner turning towards God. If that helps you visualize what that is, it's this inner turning towards God. And she said, moving deeper with God means living with unguarded hearts. Unguarded hearts means letting your guard down. And I found that helpful because lifting up your soul may sound kind of fuzzy. What exactly is it? But turning towards God, that makes sense to me. Turning towards God suggests a pause, a look, just a second to listen and maybe wait. It's a kind of openness to God and His presence, or God's reality that's around you. And rather than just hurrying forward on our day-to-day routines, we're going to pause for just a second even to turn towards God, lift up our soul. You know, about 2 years ago, our family got a new pet, a new dog, little puppy. And for a long time, it was really frustrating to go on walks with him. His name is Chip. And the reason it was frustrating is because he just wasn't a good listener. Amen, right? Some of you had puppies, especially when they're in the teenage years, the adolescent stage. man, and don't tell anybody this, but we like to take our dog off leash, okay? Especially when we're in parks surrounded by groups of children. I'm just kidding, all right? But like if you're running down the trail or you're down by the river or whatever, and we could never do that with Chip because he'd run away. We're like, you know, we're on this walk together. You're a pack animal. And the first second you get to like ditch us, you do. I don't understand. Obviously, I don't think like a dog. But Corey honestly worked super, super hard with him. And now if she goes running, he just kind of goes along with her. And he often stops, regularly stops to look, to turn around and look to see if she's still coming. And it's like we're on the trail, we're on this path, we're obviously going that way. Dog can figure that out, but you never know. She might go that way or this way. Or so he stops, and he looks around. And yes, I am suggesting that we be like my dog. Okay, when it comes to our relationship with God, that's what's happening. As we mature, as we grow in our faith, there's this sense of lifting up our souls, of stopping and turning towards God. We're walking with him, and occasionally we need to just stop and check. Are we still headed in the same direction together? That's the idea here of turning towards God, this inner pause, being intentional about connecting with him. So as Psalm 25 progresses, it characterizes a person who's not only open to God's leading, but also willing to wait for it. Verse 3, do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. Do not let those who wait for you be put to shame. And I actually was using a different translation than what's on the projection, but it actually is helpful to look through the different translations. Sometimes there can be some major differences, but it sheds light on them. But have you ever sat around waiting for someone who didn't show up? We all have. You go through this mental checklist, like, did I have the right time? Is this the right place? God forbid, maybe something happened. So I had one of these moments on our wedding day. Corey had decided to surprise me by making a grand entrance. And we were married on the beach, actually close to that shot where you saw in Oceanside, California. So you can imagine like 300 plastic chairs set up on the sand, and we had this cabana altar thing in the front, and it was pretty cool. And unknown to me, she asked one of the lifeguards to drive her and her dad to the front. So she was going to do that instead of like walking down the aisle. I had no idea. Everyone else did, but I had no idea. So the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, they file in, and then, you know, the music changes, and everybody's supposed to stand up. You know, here comes the bride. There's no bride. And so, you know, it felt like an eternity. I'm sure it was only a few seconds. But no one looked back either. They literally were all staring at me. And I'm starting to sweat, the cold sweats, like, wow, really didn't see this coming. And the reason they're all staring at me is because they could see the lifeguard truck like hauling down the beach with the lights on and the bride and her dad in the back. And so they weren't worried. I was worried. And never felt so relieved in my life when I, you know, turned around and realized what was happening. And that's the first time I've publicly admitted that I was nervous. But what I'm trying to get at here is it captures the emotion. It's, God, I'm standing here all alone. I'm all in on this for you. Don't let me down. Do not make me look like a fool. I don't want to be ashamed. The context for this psalm is that David's enemies are out to get him. And so rather than take matters into his own hands, he's asking the Lord to intervene. Show me the way, God. What would it mean for us to do something similar with the Lord, to wait? You know, on the topic of marriage, what if we waited when we were looking for our future spouse, waited for God to give us discernment? Or when our marriage is struggling, we wait for God to change our spouse, right? No. You're going to wait a long time for that. We wait for God to work in us, or we wait for God to work in the situation. And then in our marriage relationship, there's other situations. We prayerfully wait for a loved one who's ill. We pray that God would heal him. We wait for the Lord to guide us when we're making important decisions like career changes or maybe a chance to relocate our family or other big decisions that we might face. We wait on the Lord. And we wait for him when we've been wrongly accused or misunderstood or slandered or maligned rather than settling the score ourselves. This is what it means to wait. We wait in hope that the Lord sees us, he cares for us, and ultimately, he's going to have the last word. This kind of waiting isn't passive. It doesn't mean that we don't look for opportunities. It doesn't mean that we become a doormat for people to step on. It's an active kind of waiting. It's a prayerful kind of waiting, a discerning type of waiting. This is a moment that we're aware of all of our own tendencies towards rushing into things or out of things, or maybe for a need for control that short-circuits us. So as followers of Christ, we anticipate that God's going to show up. He does, in fact, have our back and our best interests in mind. And we turn toward him and lift up our soul. As we do that, we're ready. We're waiting for his guidance. In verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 25, the psalmist writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you're the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long."
Amen.
So it's easy to read this and kind of imagine this scenario of like, do I pick door one, God, or do I pick door two? I mean, there's a lot. If we were to continue reading on the rest of the 22 verses, you'd see a lot of asking for guidance, really. And it's perfectly understandable that we'd assume this means a situation where we have to make a choice. You know, do I buy this house or that one? Do I choose this job or that? Do I go to this college? Kind of these big moments in life where we slow down and ask God to guide us. Well, one biblical commentator I was reading kind of summed it up saying it this way, is that we look for God's help when we have to make a big decision. And especially we look for that help when both possibilities seem equally good, but neither seems obviously right. You ever had one of those? Both options seem equally good, but neither seems obviously right. Well, those kind of moments are actually pretty rare. Pretty rare. I mean, they happen, but they're pretty rare. And it's not really what Psalm 25 is about, those kind of moments where God guide me and help me make this choice. The way or the path that's mentioned over and over here is big picture. It has to do with who is guiding your overall direction in life. Is it God or is it you? Who's really in charge? Who's making the decisions? Whose path are we on? Is it God's or is it your path? If it's God's, the likelihood of you making wise personal choices that are in sync with him is pretty high. It's pretty high if you're lifting up your soul and you're turning towards him and you're waiting. If you're the one calling the shots, if it's your path that you're on, then the overall direction of your life may likely lead you towards self-inflicted harm. Thomas Merton once said, "The most dangerous people in the world are the ones who are guided by no one." The most dangerous person in the world is the person who's guided by no one. When we're guided by no one, we're going to make poor life choices. And that's what's happening to King David. It's hard to imagine how this young shepherd boy could rise to the position of being king. But one reason is because God recognized something special in him, not just in terms of leadership and strength and smarts, but in terms of his own heart. He was humble. He was dependent on God. I mean, David was securely on God's path. How else could a teenager have confidence to face Goliath in single combat? I mean, this isn't just the like world's luckiest situation ever. He volunteered to face someone who wasn't just bigger, faster, stronger, but was trained, okay? Professional soldier. It should not have turned out that way. David won. But eventually, David left God's path. And there were some pretty dark moments in David's life. An affair with Bathsheba. Never saw himself there, I bet. Definitely didn't see himself arranging the murder of her husband, because he could do that as king. David was lost. So it's pretty powerful when you hear verse 7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me. Remember me for your goodness' sake, O God. Remember not my sins, remember me. Think about that. If David wrote this, he's grieving his affair with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, not to mention a host of other sins. He's under pressure from multiple powerful enemies, including his estranged son, Absalom, who was out to get him. It's as if he's asking, how did I end up here? Something really interesting is that in this psalm is the first occurrence for the noun for sin. And here's, let me qualify that, personal sin. There's other psalms that talk about sinners, that talk about enemies. You know, all those people out there and those situations that are messing up my life, God, please rescue me from them. This is the first time that David mentions my sin. God, rescue me from me. It's pretty powerful. It's not just the sin that's out there in the world. There's sin in me. I have sinned. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, remember me and not my sin. And so for us today, it means that you and I are not the worst thing we've ever done. You are not the worst thing, the worst sin that you've ever done. I am not the worst sin that I've ever done. We may be sinners, but in God's eyes, we're not a mistake. We are not the compilation of our poor choices and misdeeds. We're God's beloved sons and daughters. And when we humbly call on his mercy, when we remember his steadfast love, that funny phrase that says steadfast love of old, we're remembering that God is with us from beginning to end. His willingness to comfort us, to support us, it never changes, it never weakens. He's in this relationship for the long haul with us, and we can be too. That's what steadfast love is, God's steadfast love for us. And so as we wrap up our message this morning and we have a chance to move towards communion, towards the table, we can embrace God's steadfast love. We have a moment to lift up our soul, to turn towards him. And remember that what I need most isn't for God to give me more information on what to do. What I need most is his forgiveness in my life. What I need most is his comfort, his protection. What I need most is to celebrate his goodness that I can see in my life. And so on this Sunday and during the next week, what we can do as followers of Christ is just simply walk with him, even if it's towards the cross. Simply walk with him, because there's nothing God won't spare for you or for me to be reconciled to him. but ultimately it's up to us. So that's the choice we face each and every Lent, each and every Ash Wednesday. Is God's, whose path am I on? Is it yours? Is it mine? I want to be on yours. Help me to do that. Let's pray. God, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful for all of the good gifts that you've put in our life, for the many ways that you've shown up again and again to sometimes rescue us, but definitely to comfort and support and love us and guide us, Lord. We want to be on your path. We want to live our lives connected to you, and we know full well that we're going to make mistakes. We're not going to wantonly do that, God. But as we pause to turn towards you, we're going to realize that. You're going to show us. So give us the courage to confess them, to say we're sorry to you, maybe to others in our life. Give us the strength, Lord, to wait on you and to be patient and to be open and ready for the many ways, Lord, in which you guide our lives. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son. Amen.